Shabbat Shalom. I always like to say that and encourage people to say that. I don't think that we say that enough. We need to recognize that today is God's holy, sanctified convocation, His day, His set-apart day of Shabbat. I want to begin with just introducing myself. Most of you have no idea who this random guy is that came here today. And so I just want to give a brief introduction so you know a little bit about me. Surface-level introduction, and hopefully afterwards we'll have some fellowship, and I'll get to know you guys some more. And hopefully in a few weeks, I'll get to know quite a few of you even more. It's a coat, hopefully, if some of you guys make the trip. So my name is Matt Napper, N-A-P-P-I-E-R. I'm from West Monroe, Louisiana. Some guys here already honed in on the Duck Dynasty thing. People usually recognize that name. My wife and children are back here. I have of course, a wife and three children. They're all girls, Mariah, Maya, and Michaela. We're all M names. My oldest has a birthday just before mine. My name is Matt, you know, obviously. And so for our birthday, we share a cake, and it has an M&M on it, so for M&Ms. I'm in the military. I'm active duty military. I work in recruiting. I'm also an Army instructor. I travel a lot with you know, not as much as I used to, but instruct classes for the military, and I work in strength management within recruiting. So not necessarily out on the street trying to get people to join, but I work with managing numbers and managing people that ship the training, basic training, combat training, and come back. One of the three pastors at Beit Shalom, one of the neat things I love to tell our story is, you know, we all come from a background of church or a history of church. Most of us do. And sometimes those stories aren't so good. And we have a story that I like to share because in a history of churchism or whatever, where you have all these divisions, in our area we had a unity. We had three separate groups that decided one day we don't need to be three separate groups, and we came together and formed Beit Shalom Messianic Congregation. And so I team up with two other guys that are really close to me, Nathan Hall and Layman Tucker. Joseph knows Layman Tucker. I met him a couple years ago at Revive. Two really solid guys. And I'll tell you, my life has been not so good for the most part, the majority of my life. I was a heathen. I was a wild person. And to see where, especially like Nathan and I, Nathan used to pick me up. He literally would get in his car in the middle of the night, drive the streets of Monroe to try to find me and pick me up out of the ditch because I was passed out drunk in a ditch. And now he and I are both serving God together. And so that's a great testimony of us. And so that's what we do with Beit Shalom. I also live on a working farm. I'll tell you, my wife, she does the majority of the work. She is a go-getter. She handles the chickens. She milks the goats in the morning. She feeds. And then she tells me what to do when I get home. And that's how it should be. I'm in school, hopefully in May, if everything goes well. I'll graduate with a Master of Arts in Old Testament, and I would like to share right now, because sometimes it gets a bad rap, seminary is not that bad. All right, there's two sides of seminary. One teaches you the doctrine of that denomination, and the other side, which is what I'm in, is the scholarship side, where we look at archaeology, and we look at history, and we look at the text, and we look at languages of all that. So my focus is on the ancient Near East. Has anybody heard that term before, the ancient Near East? That's my focus. You know, looking at history, the history of Israel and its context within the world around it. When God formed Israel, He placed them in a region that was surrounded by people. And He did things that went in the face of the world around them. And so when we look at stuff like the Temple of God, and we'll talk about that here shortly, we look at the Temple of God, and one of my really good friends and great mentors is not far from here, Joseph Good. He has really mentored me and took me under his wing and learning the temple services and learning the temple structure, the tabernacle structure. When we look at those things, sometimes we can look and say, well, wait a minute, and critics will tell us, well, the temple of the God of Israel wasn't really much different from the temple of any of the other gods around them. Except for it was very, very different in the most important aspects. It was different in that the priesthood was not there to rule over the people. The priesthood, as we know, they were dependent upon the people. And God wasn't there to be put away into a room where no one could access Him. God has given access to all of Israel. and hopefully to all the world. And that's basically what we want to talk about today. I'm sorry, was I being quiet? I think he turned me up. So the beginning of this year, I went to do some training up in Missouri. And anytime I'm separated from my family and separated from my community, I always take that as an opportunity to say, God, what are you trying to show me? You know, if you're separating me, we look in Scripture and we see times when people are separated. The wilderness, God was trying to show Israel how to be Israel. And so when I get separated for a length of time, and this earlier this year, I was gone for almost 9 weeks. And I said, God, you've really got something in mind, I know. And I'm thinking, sometime maybe week 4 or 5, God will reveal what he's trying to show me during this time. And I left early that morning, I think 5 in the morning, and by 8 o'clock, God had shown me what he wanted to tell me, and it hit me like a freight train. So he told me that this would be, when I travel this year, that this would be the message that I would bring. Now, some people I met this morning, and they said, man, we heard you at Freedom Hill. That was a great message. And I said, well, that's what I'm teaching today, so you can go home and rest. So, Joe, your crowd is about 5 people light this morning. But I was on my way to Missouri, and I was going through Little Rock, and I say the traditional prayers at times. I don't know if anybody here is familiar with traditional prayers, the prayer service, the liturgy of Israel and its history. And part of that is the most important prayer, the Shema. The Shema. And I think Joe mentioned Deuteronomy 6 earlier. And so that's when it hit me, when I'm doing the Shema. I was driving, actually, because I was hurrying to get to Missouri. And Deuteronomy 6 says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Everyone knows this, right? And then if you're saying the prayer traditionally and quietly, you say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. But the text says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is where we get things like the mezuzahs on our doors, and some people, But what hit me was the first thing he says is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your knowledge, with all of your understanding, with all of your intellectual prowess. No, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's where someone like me, someone who's very much into scholarship, very much into knowing and figuring out the Word of God and its text, that's where it hit me like a freight train. And God reminded me of the verse that said, don't forget your first love. Don't forget the fact that we are about having a relationship. I want a relationship with you, my people. I don't want servants who just do what I say. I don't want robots who just go about life and learn how to live a checklist and learn how to press a command button that says, do this commandment, now do this commandment, now do this commandment. I want a relationship with my people. And so it brought me back to really my beginnings in ministry, started with weddings. I was very, once God pulled me out of that ditch that I told you about, I fell in love with him, and overnight, he changed my life. And once he pulled me out of that ditch, I became in love with him and his word, and I couldn't get enough. And then one day, my wife's brother was getting married, and he said, hey, would you consider doing our wedding? And I said, I'm not that guy, you know. And so I did, shaky voice and all. I did my first wedding, and I've done several dozen since then. And it's become a passion for me to talk to people about their relationships and to talk to people about the intimacy between a husband and a wife and how much that is a picture of God on earth. So I want to kind of gauge the crowd here. Do I at least have some people that believe that our marriages are a picture of our relationship with God? Amen? All right, so we're on the same page, so I know I can move forward. I was going to anyway, but... So it became a passion for me. I love talking about relationships. I love talking about marriages, and I love to help people through that. So I want to talk about intimacy and cultivating intimacy with God. I don't put that word out there when I go to teach, because you say, well, Matt's coming to talk about intimacy. He's trying to bring something risque or whatever, and that's not what I'm talking about. Is intimacy the physical thing that we usually think about when we hear that word? Yes, it is. But that's like only one point of many when it comes to true intimacy. That's only one point of many. And if I can boil down the definition of intimacy, and I'll say this up front and we'll talk about it as we go through. Intimacy is an invitation. It's an invitation to a certain place and a certain time. And it's exclusion. I've invited you to come into a special place or a special time or a special relationship with me. And so that's what intimacy is. And the temple, like we were saying, is a picture of that. When we look at the temple and the tabernacle and the temple structure, the pattern, the tavnit that God has given throughout the ages, we have what's in the very most intimate place, the Holy of Holies, right? And then right out of that, we have the holy place. Well, only so many people can go to the Holy of Holies. Only so many people can go to the holy place. Only so many people are allowed into the outer court, right? And then in the second temple time, at least we know you had the court of the women. More people were allowed there. You still had more people that weren't allowed there. And so in this picture, this structure, this pattern, this tavnit, you have a picture of intimacy where God has invited certain people into certain intimacies. It doesn't mean that anybody in God's kingdom is worth more than others. It's that he's trying to show us a picture, right? And so I want to talk about Shavuot a little bit. This is kind of the wrong time of year. We've already passed Shavuot, but we're going to start there, and then we'll end up with Yom Kippur, right, which is just right around the corner. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Exodus 19, verse 5. I should give y'all some more time to flip there. I like that we have tables and people that want to read the word. So Exodus 19:5, we'll read that again. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." One thing that really honed in for me was that he said, "You shall be a special treasure to me." He didn't say you shall be a special treasure. People can be special treasures to anything. You're a special treasure to someone, but not necessarily me. But God said you'll be a special treasure to me. He didn't say you'll be my special servants, my special pawns, my special slaves, my special subjects. You shall be a special treasure to me. This is marriage language. And traditionally, Shavuot is understood as marriage language of the people of Israel for God. They were brought out of Israel. They brought to Mount Sinai. And God is initiating a marriage with them here. This is a chapter that we go to when we talk about marriages and when I do a marriage ceremony. Exodus 19, because what did they say? God said, "Will you do all these things that I'm about to tell you?" And they said, "All that you have said, we will do." They said, "I do," before God even told them everything. And that doesn't make sense, right? It's not logical to say, "Hey, Kyle, hey man, whatever you tell me all day today, I'm going to do it." Because I have no idea what you're going to tell me. But intimate relationships don't make sense. They're not logical. We all know the stories of falling in love and you'll do anything, right? You'll do anything for that other person. And so it's not logical. But these are the vows to God here in 19. People talk about, and it's kind of a touchy subject across borders. I think it's safe here, across theological borders. We talk about freedom of choice. We have a freedom of choice. God wants us to choose him. But at this point, in Exodus 19, Israel lost their freedom of choice, right? Because they committed. They said, "All that you have said, we will do. All that you will tell us, we will do." They committed themselves. They no longer had freedom of choice to follow God or not. They lost that freedom of choice when they committed to God. Now, they still have a choice, right? They still have a freedom of choice, but not in that one question that we always think. What is the freedom of choice? It's how will they then obey? They've already committed to obey. It's how will they obey? It's no more a choice of if, but a choice of how. And Shavuot is, it's that marriage story and moving forward. We can see that with our own spouses. we've already committed to be married, right? We don't have a choice from then on. I mean, I guess in today's society, you can get divorced. But as long as you're married, you have no choice but to be married. It's how will you stay married? How will you serve your spouse? How will you go forward? So I do some more traditional things when it comes to traditions over the years. We call them traditions. If we study them out, we study why to light Shabbos candles, why to have loaves of challah, why to salt our bread. We learn that those things aren't necessarily traditions. We call them traditions because they're foreign to us, but it's actually acts of obedience. It's obeying the words of God. And it may look different to how you obey the word of God, but it's obeying the word of God. And so I do some more traditional things, but I never take on those traditions without saying, is this obedience to God? Is this beneficial and will it enhance my life and my relationship with God? One of those things was Shavuot, and traditionally you eat dairy on Shavuot. This was one of the things that I took on and I did not check it. I just said, sounds good. I like cheesecake. I'm going to eat cheesecake. Everybody else does around the world. I'm going to eat some cheesecake. Well, it was like 2 years of just eating cheesecake and not asking why. I finally said, why am I doing this? You know, not that it's bad. Cheesecake is good. I brought some cheesecake today. I love cheesecake. But why am I doing it? Why has this become a tradition? What is the point? And when I looked into it, the answer given from a traditional standpoint is that Shavuot's the day that the Torah was given. And it's the milk of the word. Now that's something that hit me hard when I looked into this because I thought, man, I've been on this Torah walk. I'm chewing on the meat, right? I've left my Christian doctrine of grace only. I'm following after God. And I'm on the meat of the word. No. I just now came off the water and was drinking milk. Learning God's Torah, learning how to obey God, is the milk. It's the milk. It's just like our children when they're born and they're getting milk. They're not, they're learning how to be children. They're learning how to be little humans. The very basic things of, no, you can't do this. Yes, you can do that. Yes, you will do this. That's the milk of the word. What is the meat of the word? God said when Abraham came about, he learned to live in righteousness and justice. So the meat of the word is not, and that's a whole different, I'm kind of going on a tangent, but that's a whole different teaching that could take, you know, another hour. But the meat of the word is not the Torah itself. It's learning how to live out the Torah with righteousness and justice. It's learning how to live out the Torah in a way that benefits God, His people, and those around us. If we're living out Torah and no one else around us wants to do the same, we need to reevaluate. Are we squirting milk through a hose? Or are we learning how to really take in God's word and share it in a meaningful way? So, what is intimacy? We said it's an invitation, right? And a lot of people, they equate intimacy with deep. Can we agree on that? That intimacy is a deeper relationship. We like to use that word deep, right? Well, what does it mean? It's kind of like one of these pie-in-the-sky words that kind of have no tangible thing. But what is deep? And I just want to give a definition of deep based on a comparison to its opposite. What I believe is the opposite of deep. The opposite of deep is superficial, right? What is superficial? Superficial is surface level, right? And deep is below the surface. And so superficial is something that's less high in the sky, and so we can kind of see it in that comparison. Now, is superficial bad? Is superficial a bad word? Is it a bad way of having a relationship? I used to think yes, and my whole life I love to network, and I love to meet new people, and I love to travel from the time I was a child on. I've been very much wanting to meet people and know people, and I struggled because I knew a lot of people growing up, but they were superficial relationships. And I said, God, why do you have me? You know, what's wrong with me? I need to know what's wrong with me in these superficial relationships. But superficial is not bad because at the surface level, if I can be good to Kyle, if I can on the surface be a good person, a good friend, a good companion to Kyle, that's good. It's just not deep. And so superficial is good. When we look at it in the sense of Torah, I can keep Torah, right? I can keep Shabbat. I cannot work. I cannot eat pork. On the surface level, that's good. But can we go deeper? Is there a way to obey God that is more intimate and deeper than just what's on the surface? Because surface level is good, but we're trying to be better. And that, by the way, this is our God, our King. This is someone we're supposed to reach out to and love. So superficial is not artificial, and that's kind of what I'm trying to say. We think we equate superficial as being artificial. It's fake, but it's not fake. Artificial is a definition on its own. Superficial is just, well, right here on the surface. So how do we go deeper with God? How do we go deeper with God? We can have a perfect marriage, right? Can we have a perfect marriage? We can have a perfect marriage in the eyes of the world. And when I first got married, this is what I want to do. And I'm going to share some stories with you today. My wife has never been here when I've given this. This is her first time to be here in person. So I don't know if I can keep a straight face and tell some of these stories. But I'm going to share some intimacies, some stories with you of my wife and I and our marriage and how some of these things have worked through us in our past. So when I first got married, I said, I want to be the world's best husband. And this is kind of how I do things. I'm a student. I want to be the world's best student. I'm a congregational leader. I want to be the best congregational leader I can be. I'm a farmer. I want to be the best farmer I can be. I'm a soldier. I want to be the best soldier I can be. So when it came to marriage, it was no different. I want to be the best husband I can be. And when we look to the world standards, we say, all right, I'm always calling her sweetie. I never cheat on her. I don't look at other women. I am home. I'm home in the evenings. I do my 9-to-5. I bring home the bacon, turkey bacon, and kosher turkey bacon. And, I do all these things, a checklist, and that's good. But can we have a perfect marriage and still not have a good marriage? Because what if those things are not what my wife wants? What if those things are just what the world is telling me, which is good? These things are surface level, superficial, perfect ways of being a good husband. I want to give you a story of how early on in our marriage this kind of played out, right? And I kind of go over the top with everything. Like I said, my wife, she loves Kit Kats, Three Musketeers, two favorite things, and I knew this early on. And we lived in town. Now we live way out of town. You can ask Joe. I live way outside of town. But we lived in town in the Garden District of Monroe, right near everything. And she said one day, babe, I'm really craving a Kit Kat. And I said, oh, man, I got you. Hopped in the car, sped, wheels were turning. I'm going to the store. I'm getting my baby a Kit Kat. And I show up with 15 Kit Kats. I said, she's not getting one. This woman's getting all she can eat. And I show up, and she says, what is this? I says, Kit Kats. She said, I wanted a Kit Kat. I got you 15. This is great. She said, yeah, but I'm fixing to eat them all. She only wanted one Kit Kat. She wanted a Kit Kat. I didn't listen to what my wife said. Now, that was harmless, right? She didn't mind eating the 15 Kit Kats that day. But the implications are deeper than that, right? I need to listen to my spouse when she says I want a Kit Kat. She doesn't want a Kit Kat, Three Musketeers, 5 Snickers, and a pint of ice cream, right? She wants a Kit Kat, and so I give her what she wants. So what's another one that we often can all fall into, right? When wives bring us problems, what do husbands do? We bring solutions. And what do our wives always tell us they don't want us to do? Fix it. They don't want us to fix it. What are you talking about? I'm Mr. Fix-It. They want us to listen. And it doesn't matter. My wife can tell me, hey, look, I got a problem. I don't want you to fix it. Here's my problem. Okay, well, here's how you fix it. No, wait a minute. I'm not listening. My wife does not desire that. And so can we see this pattern with God? Sometimes God says, here's the way I want my people to be. Okay, God, we got it. We're going to go out. I'm going to be the best Sabbath keeper, the best pronouncer of your name, and I'm going to tell everybody else why they're not doing it just right. No. That's not what I said. Calm down. Bring it back a notch. Come back. Listen to me again. Listen to me again. I want my light to shine through you. I don't want your light to shine through yourself. I don't want you to run out and get 15 Kit Kats, right? So every once in a while, we do these checks on marriages. My wife and I, we say, because we realize that we don't need the things that the world says are the best things. I don't need my wife to fix a plate and bring it and set it in front of me every day. Some of you may. I've gotten in trouble for saying that before. Some of you may. I'm not saying that that's not a requirement. In my marriage, I don't need my wife to bring me a plate. I can go get my plate. I can fix my plate. If she does, I love it. But I need peace in my home. And for her, she doesn't need me to be super successful and make $1 million. She needs me to be available whenever she needs me, whether it's just for a conversation or not. And you'll learn here shortly that that's one of my big struggles. And so I have to find a way to meet that. So are we doing checks on marriage with God? Are we saying, God, is this where we need to be? Every once in a while, we need to check out and say, all right, God, let me refocus. Let me get back in this relationship. Am I doing it how you want? Am I meeting your desires as my creator, my king, my husband? Am I going in that way? One of the things that happens with me when we talk about what God wants, and Joe will probably agree with this, is that some weeks I will spend 20 hours building a message. And I'll say, this is the greatest message. I'm fixing to hit a home run with this one. The people are going to be encouraged. They're going to go out talking about this message. They're going to spend the whole week pumped on it. They're going to follow God more. And then Friday night, he says, that's not what I want you to speak. And I said, but God, I spent 20 hours on this message. That's not what I want you to speak. And so many times, I've spent Friday nights up until 2 or 3 in the morning seeing what God wants me to speak, not what Matt Knapper wants to speak. And so we need those checks on marriages. Now we'll go through a checklist here of intimate versus superficial, and just trying to paint a picture of what it means and comparing the two, and how can we apply this to our lives with God. The first that I want to start out with is superficial says it's about rules. Intimacy says it's about him. And even as much as we try to say sometimes, well, it is about him, subliminally we come and we get so focused on rules. We get focused on a checklist of things that we can or can't do. An atheist can complete a checklist, all right? An atheist can complete a checklist. You give them a checklist of how to obey God, they'll go out and do it, no problem. It's not about rules. It's about him. And it's about projecting his image into the world. We're to be image bearers. Has anybody heard that term before? We're to carry the image of God into the world. He created us in his image. Then man fell. And now our goal here on earth is to recreate that image of God within us. Have him instill his image through his word. And for us to carry that image out to others. And so superficial is about rules. Intimacy is about him. Is our focus on him or is it on rules? And in this movement, we can so easily get caught up on the rules. Superficial says the law exists. The Torah exists. There is a Torah. And we come from a background that says there's no Torah, there's grace, and we just love God. Superficial says, hey, there's a law over here that you need to be obeying. Intimacy says, this is God's law. This is God's law over here. Our king, our husband, has instructions on how he wants us to live. Not just saying, here's a law, we need to keep it. Saying, do you know that our husband really desires us to live a certain way? Do you know that our king really wants us to look a certain way so that other people will want to come into his kingdom? When we lose the possession, the possessive nature of his law, we run when the going gets tough. And we see this in marriages, right? Louisiana has a good thing. It's called a covenant marriage. It helps you not run when the going gets tough. But in a regular marriage, we see this all the time. When marriages get tough, if there's no possessive nature to the marriage, that's my husband, that's my wife, then people run. They quit. They give up. They get a divorce for no reason half the time. And it's just because the going got tough and they had no possessive intent in the marriage, or they lost it. They once had it and they lost it. When we lose that possessive, when we say, it's just the law, and we need to keep those rules. And then the going gets tough, and it's like, oh, well, I can't, maybe I can't keep Sabbath this weekend, or maybe my personal life is getting in the way of my obedience to God. When we take away the possessive nature of His law, and we realize, or we forget that it's His law, our Creator's law, our King's law, then we easily say, well, I cannot obey this time. I can eat this pork sandwich this time. I don't know what example you want to use. There's a story, an old Jewish fable, old Jewish tale. There's a lot of Jewish tales. They're really good. This story says that in this village, there are a lot of illiterate people. And they sent a tutor to the village to try to help them read and write. And they hadn't quite yet learned to read and write when this man got a letter in the mail. And he brought it to the tutor and he said, I can't read this letter. Can you help me read it? It seems to be important. What does it say? And the letter said that his father had died. And the man passed out. He fainted. And the tutor woke him up. And he said, hey man, what's your problem? He said, man, you just read the letter. My father died. He said, well, I'm the one who read it. I didn't faint. And he said, well, it's not your father. And that's where the importance comes in. We always have to remember that the Bible is not just a text of things, of do's and don'ts. It is a guide to our life, but we cannot forget the fact that it's our God's law. It's our husband's instructions. It's a book that helps guide our relationship to better love Him. Superficial says, when we get together, I'm watching the clock for when I can leave, right? Intimacy says, I forget what time it is. And we've all been there, right? We have these acquaintances. We don't really know each other. You want to meet up. It's like 30 minutes into coffee. Man, I got to go. I got to get back to the office, right? We've all been there. But then, like with my wife, when we met, she was working at a coffee shop and trying to maintain purity and all that. We would, when the coffee shop closed, we'd sit outside on the bench or sit in the car and talk. And before you know it, it's 2 or 3 in the morning. Why? Because we were so immersed in each other. We were so into each other that we didn't care what time it was. It didn't matter that it was 3 a.m. and I had to be up at 5. It didn't matter. But when we have a superficial relationship, we're always watching the clock, right? And I've been there before. Is anybody keeping Sabbath today the same way they were 5 years ago? No. So years ago, I've been on this walk about 10 years, maybe a little more than 10 years. And so when I first started Shabbat, I used to have these things where I went to ULM and I had season tickets and I would say, hey guys, come keep Shabbat out in the Grove. Let's go out there and we can watch football. We're not working. We're not causing anybody to work. We're going to keep Shabbat in the Grove, right? And then we're sitting there waiting for the sun to go down so that we can go into the football game and not break the law. And is that really the intent of God? When we're watching the clock, Yom Kippur is coming up, and I know there's some differences, but we, where we're at, most of us, we deny the flesh, we afflict our nefesh, we fast on Yom Kippur. And in years past, for years and years, we would almost have this countdown like it's New Year's Day to when we can eat again, right? It's one solid day, and we're counting down the minutes. We almost had a ball drop 1 year. I mean, it's that bad. Is that intimacy? Is that intimacy where we're counting down the hours to where we don't have to obey anymore? When we count down the hours to say, glad we can check that off the list. When we come to Shabbat, when you come here, are we just counting down the minutes? I'm kind of segueing into the fact that I'm fixing to speak for 3 hours, so get comfortable. No, I'm playing. But are we counting down the minutes to when we get to leave? Are we counting down the minutes to say, all right, I checked off Out of Ashes Ministries. Now I can go home and catch LSU football. Are we doing that? Or are we saying, I'm so immersed in God and His community and His people that I don't want to leave here, that I want to stay here and fellowship with these people all the time? I was telling Joseph, we're going to head back up north. This is not to brag. I'm not trying to brag, but I'm going to head back up north shortly after we have some fellowship here and everything because I have a group that comes to my house and we study. And sometimes we don't leave till 2 in the morning. Oh, I don't leave at all. But some people don't leave till 2 in the morning. We get so in depth and deep into study that it just carries on and people don't want to stop and we just study all night. There's a part in Scripture where that happened, right? Acts 20, verse 7. One of my professors, he found out what kind of walk I'm on, and he said, let me ask you, Acts 20, verse 7, how do you see that? I said, well, Sabbath ended. They did a ceremony called Havdalah, and then they kept on going. It's something that's traditionally been done for you know, since the first century at least. They ended Shabbat. The first day of the week begins when? Sundown, not Sunday morning, right? And they continued their fellowship and their teaching until the young man fell out of the window. They kept going. They had no concept of, man, so glad God's Sabbath is over. There's a term for it today. It basically means extending the Sabbath. I'm so glad God's Sabbath is over. We can all go home now, right? That's not what it was about. There's a book, and I love this book. I think I even gave it to Joe a couple weeks ago when he was at my house. And I'll go to Books A Million. They carry this book, and I'll buy it. And when they stock it back, I buy it again. And when they stock it back, I buy it again because I hand them out like candy, right? It's by an author, a Jewish author called Abraham Heschel. He lived in the 1960s. He was a professor in the Northeast, a Jewish professor, Orthodox Jewish professor. He was big in the civil rights movement. If you've ever seen a picture of the march, and there's a Jewish rabbi in one of the pictures marching in the front line, that's him with Martin Luther King Jr. He was big in the civil rights movement. Why? Because we're supposed to understand what it means to be oppressed, right? Because we were once oppressed in Egypt. And anyway, so he has this book called The Sabbath. And I give it to people and they'll think, oh, this is supposed to be a great teaching on how to keep Sabbath, and it doesn't give you one single instruction. It's a love letter about what it means to be in love with God so much that the Sabbath is something you look forward to every day, and when it gets here, you don't want it to leave. It's a love letter, and I love for people to read it. I have a quote I have a couple quotes from him. His whole focus, or the focus in this book, mainly is time versus space, right? In Americana, in the U.S., we spend so much of our energy getting space. What is space? Things, right? This table takes up space. This takes up space. We want to have things that take up space. God's more focused on time. He wants your time. And so in the book it says, the Sabbath is the presence of God in the world, open to the soul of man. God is not so much in things of space, but in moments of time. God wants our time. You know, he was talking about giving, and we can give. And well, I think I'm going to talk about giving here in a minute. But most importantly, he wants you to be available to him and to his people. He wants you fully immersed. Later on in the book he says, to gain control of the world of space is certainly one of our tasks. That is, by and large, the nation of Israel is supposed to grow to a point that the rest of the world sees us and wants to follow after our God, right? So it does have an aspect. Having space is part of our duty, but the danger begins when in gaining power in the realm of space, we forget all aspirations in the realm of time. There is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in accord. Life goes wrong when the control of space becomes our sole concern instead of the control of time. And so, superficial says, I'll give what I want. Intimacy says, I'll give you all I have. So we have this concept of tithing in the Scripture where we give 10%. And people say, well, I give 10% of my time, I give 10% of my money, I give 10% of this, and that's it, right? But what did the lady who gave a tithe of mint and cumin, she gave all that she had. She gave an abundance. She gave more. You know, if we set aside a tenth of our time to God every day, what does that equal in a day? About 2.5 hours. One thing, and I think I'm cutting into my future deal here, but one thing, when I travel, I ask people, who here struggles with prayer? And I'll ask right now, who struggles with prayer? Most people do. Most people do. And I used to think that people struggled with prayer because they didn't know how to pray. And now I'm starting to understand that people struggle with prayer because they don't know how to be available in the world today. They don't know how to give 2.5 hours of their day to God. That sounds harsh, but that's really what it was. That's really what it is. Superficial says, I'm available when needed, right? There's a lot of great people. I know a lot of great people in my life that if I call them and I say, hey, I really need you right now. Can you come help with this? And they're Johnny on the spot. They're there right away, right? Intimacy says, I'm always available continually, right? I'm always available continually. It's not just like, oh, I can come in this moment. It's that I'm always available. Is this the physical availability? Yes, but can it go beyond that? Another story of my wife and I, whenever we were, early in marriage, she used to call me at work and we'd talk, and she called me at work and we'd talk, and one day she stopped calling. And it became noticeable enough, I finally went home and I said, you don't call anymore when I'm at work. And she said, well, I call, and it's clear that you're busy and you don't have time to talk, so why would I call? I can be available even if I'm not physically present. And in that moment, I wasn't. She was calling. I'm steadily typing on my computer. I'm steadily doing everything when all it took was for me to sit back in my chair and take a phone call for 5 minutes to show my wife that I'm available all the time, continually. This thing right here, right? Big distraction. I can tell you this doesn't belong in your Holy of Holies. There's so many times we've seen the means, the bed, and somebody's, the husband sitting on his phone. That doesn't belong there. It means that if I'm in the presence of my wife and I'm on this, I'm not available to her, right? Even if friends, I mean, we go to dinner somewhere in town and watch the other tables. Who's available to anybody these days, right? We're not available to anybody because now we're trying to be available to everybody through social media. That's not true availability. Exodus 20. The laws, right? I'm not going to a specific verse, but just referring to the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the 10 instructions that God gives. One of them is, have no other gods before me. Why? Why did God instruct that? Besides the obvious, there is no other God. But why would he instruct his people to have no other gods before me? Because the minute I have another God before me, I just cut off 50% of my availability to the one true God, right? I'm no longer available 100% of the time to God. If he calls on me to come speak to Avi, I can't do that if I'm over here speaking to someone else that's outside of God's covenant, right? If he comes to me and says, I need you to go and help Joe, how can I hear him if I've got some other God that I'm trying to give attention to as well, right? So it cuts 50% of my availability out. In the ancient Near East, and this is kind of where this message is so outside of my usual. I'm a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm usually, but I have to throw something in there. So in the ancient Near East, the idols were visible, right? They were the visible incarnation of gods in front of them. They went and fed them. Why did you offer food to idols? Because you had to feed the idol. The humans were there for the sake of the gods. They were there to be their pawns, their subjects, their slaves. And so they were visible, but they had no hearing, right? We see in the Psalms talks about idols. It says you construct all these idols, but they don't speak. And if they want to move, you got to pick them up and carry them yourself. What are these things? These are idols. These are nothing. There's no intimacy there with those idols. There's no intimacy. They had temples where they would set up statues. They would parade these statues around the towns, and people would come and adore them. But there's no intimacy. There's no connection with the people to their God. You had a priesthood that said, hey, look, you bring me this stuff, I'll make sure it gets to that God, right? You couldn't bring your offerings to those temples. In 63 BC, there was a guy named Pompey, not the city that got with the lava and all that stuff. There was a guy named Pompey, Roman general. He came through the north. He picked up some Assyrian dudes, came down into Israel, and wiped them out, right? And he went to Jerusalem. All his cohorts, his huge army, went to Jerusalem, and they fought this really fierce battle. 12,000 Israelites lost their lives, but they gave up a good fight. And where did they hole up? Where was their last fortification of defenses? On the Temple Mount, inside the temple, because the temple was built, I mean, the one of the main duties of the priest was to defend militarily the temple, the tabernacle, set up a perimeter, make sure no one comes in and defiles it, make sure no one comes in and destroys it. So they held up in this, and the whole time they're waging war. They were coming from the north side of the Temple Mount. They're waging war. The priest never gave up the service. The priest continued to offer services to God. Well, finally, Pompey's troops defeat the priest. Everybody dies. They committed suicide or they were killed. Pompey goes in, and his troops had totally destroyed the temple, put graffiti all over the place, made a mockery of the temple. And Pompey walked in and he said, "Y'all are going to clean this up. We can come in, we can destroy the people, we can take control of the land. We're not going to do this to someone's place of worship." And then he went in and he poked his head into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Remember the Second Temple. But he poked his head into the Holy of Holies and he was astonished. Because what? What's in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple? Nothing. Nothing. They had the foundation stone that they applied the blood to. There was nothing. And it was so astonishing to him that he wrote back to Rome and he said, "This is truly amazing. These people follow their God to the death more so than our people. And they can't even see their God. There's no statue in here. What is this?" He had no idea. That is what our God does. He's not visible, but he's available. Where all the other nations around had a God who was visible, you could see him, but had no availability. And if he was available, he was only available to the person who was standing in front of him, giving him some food that he couldn't eat, right? There was no availability. Why is God not visible? And this is a question that many people through the ages, how can we trust a God, follow a God that we cannot see, right? He chooses not to be seen. Do we think that God can't be seen if he wants to be seen? And then there's the whole scripture that if man sees God, he'll die, right? And then the question comes up, well, I can hear God, I can feel God, I can, you know, we have all these different sensories of God throughout the scripture, but then I can't see God? Did God make humans with eyeballs that are just defunct? They're not functioning properly. Did God create creation in a way that he didn't mean to? I accidentally made your eyeballs void to seeing me. No, he chooses not to be seen. And if God chooses to see someone or chooses for someone to see them, he can choose that because it's an intimacy. It's what he has chosen not to do. And Kyle, I think Kyle could have stayed up here and done this message better than me. I'm going to have this guy up in Monroe. Kyle even spoke of this with Yeshua. Did Yeshua just have this this light exuding from him to where everybody looked and said, "There's Yeshua. We have to follow him. That's the Messiah. That's ours now." Because then what happens? It takes away what? We talked about this earlier. It would take away freedom of choice. If I could look at the awesomeness of God, the light that would protrude from him, would I really have the choice not to obey at that point? Would I really have the choice to say, "This awesome creator of all the heavens and earth is appearing before me now. Hey, wait a minute. I know it's Shabbat, but I got this football game to watch. I'll be right back." Could we really do that? So he chooses not to be seen. It was his choice. He could have, in his creation, chosen to be seen. What does this imply? I mean, in our own marriages, right? When are a married couple, and I'm not going to get too much in depth here, but when is a married couple most intimate? In darkness. In darkness. So God, in his most intimate way, has said, "I don't want you to see me because I want you to desire me. I don't want you to see me. I'm going to remain in darkness until the time to come, the world to come, where then you can see," right? Intimacy is the answer to it. So there was a time in history where God decided to step into our visibility, right? Kyle talked about it. There was a time where God decided to step into our worldview. When is a person most vulnerable? And we know this from the scriptures in the garden, right? When is a person most vulnerable now? When they're naked. When their flesh is exposed. Well, today in the world, that's not so much the case, right? We expose all kinds of flesh without any shame. But a person is most vulnerable when they're naked, when they're exposed, when their flesh is exposed. And Yeshua put on flesh, came, dwelt amongst us. He became vulnerable. He submitted himself to us. Do you realize that God is dependent upon man? And people don't realize that. And it sounds like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? As much as we depend on God, God depends on us. Because without you walking intimately with God, the rest of the world cannot know Him. Hebrews 12:14, one of my favorite verses. It says, make peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which the image of God cannot be seen. Without which God can't be known. If we're not making peace with everyone around us, not all the people we agree with, not all the people that keep Shabbat like us, not all the people that say the name like us, when we make peace with all men and pursue holiness, which is how He desires us to walk, then the image of God is presented in the world. He depends on us to do those things so that His kingdom will be extended to the four corners. When I'm trying to wrap up, I don't even know where I'm at on time-wise. So, Superficial says, I know your name. I know Avi, first person I met when I got here today. I know Kyle, Joseph, Becky. I met a few others. I know your name, right? Intimacy says, I know who you are. Exodus 3, Moses comes to the burning bush. And God says, I want you to go and get these people out of bondage. Tell them that I'm their God. And then I'm going to bring them to freedom, to the promised land. And what does Moses say? I can't do it. What do you want me to tell them? He said, tell me your name. I'll tell them what God sent me. And he says, I am who I will be. But here's who I am. And he goes on into this two-paragraph long description of the God he is. He said, go and tell them this. Tell them this. We get wrapped up on names, right? I don't know if there's any sacred namers in this area. But we get wrapped up on how to pronounce a name that we often forget to tell people who He is. This is a God of compassion. This is a God that wants to bring the entire world into covenant with Him, to serve His people as we serve Him. You know, who am I? Well, I'll be who I'll be. But this is who I am. So I know Joe more intimately than I know Kyle. And that's why I invited Joe up, because I don't even have to hear Joe preach, because I know Joe's heart. I know his character. And I know who Joe is. We've gotten to know each other without even seeing each other. We've had a level of intimacy without ever having physical contact until a couple weeks ago. So anyway, perfect obedience can lose sight of who He is, right? We can perfectly say His name. We can perfectly do His will. We can perfectly check off the Torah. But are we effectively projecting who He is into the world? Words are a level of intimacy, right? And I'm wrapping up here, but words are a level of intimacy. And this is just to let you in on a intimacy of mine and my wife. Words are a level of... Actually, let me back up. I'm going to tell you one more story when it comes to names, because I've said my wife several times. There was a time in early in our marriage, and she'll probably come correct this if I don't now. That's why I'm backing up. So I always talk about my wife, my wife, my wife, my wife. And one day she said, you do know I have a name, right? My name is Melissa. So I don't even know if I've told you all her name. Her name is Melissa. It's another M. So she said, you know, over and over, I would introduce somebody. I would say, Kyle, this is my wife. She'd say, and my name is Melissa. And one day I had to tell her, I said, do you know why I say that? You know, do you know why I do that? And she said, no, I'd really love to know why, because I do have a name. I am a person. And so I said, look, you know, it goes back to like growing up. This is another intimacy of mine, right? My favorite movies are romantic comedies or romance movies. Hopeless Romantic and I Finally Got Married. And that's my wife. It goes back to the story of the person with the tutor, right? That was his father. That's my wife. That's why I'm so intent on her. It's not that she belongs to me as a servant. It's that if something happens to her, nobody in here is going to faint. I'm the one that's going to faint. And so that's my wife. Anyway, that was something I needed to mention with names. But words are a level of intimacy. And on the way down here, we're doing a check on marriage. And our check on marriage said, you know what? We're getting busy. We need to communicate better, right? What's the number one thing that makes marriages fall? Communication. And this falls into the prayer that we talked about earlier. When a person, I was telling someone this not too long ago, someone asked me, they said, how can someone be so on fire for God, so on fire for Torah, and they're walking, they're telling everybody about how to walk in God's ways, and then eventually they fizzle out and they turn off, and now they're not keeping Torah anymore. And I said, I can guarantee you almost 100% they stop praying. They stop praying. Because if I can stop talking to you, and that's what happens in marriages, right? How can we just give up and walk away? It's because somebody in that marriage got mad enough that they stopped talking. And when you stop talking, you detach yourself from that person. When you stop talking, you stop seeing that person as your spouse. And you see that person as Melissa. You stop seeing that person as my wife, right? And when we stop talking to God, we take away that possessive nature of His Word. And so when we talk about prayer life, and we talk about, someone told me one time, I was explaining, you know, I have a siddur here. I was explaining my prayer life to him and how, you know, repetitive prayers actually spawn more prayer in my life. And this person said, well, I would have to get up early, an hour before I usually do, to go to God before I go to work. And? So set your alarm clock earlier. If my wife came to me tomorrow, we just talked about communication on the way down here, and she said, Matt, we do need to communicate more. We're both really busy. How about we get up an hour earlier and we sit on the couch and you and I just talk and we have our time before the kids get up? Man, what kind of person would I be if I said, no, you know what? I think I need that extra hour of sleep, right? What kind of person would I be? And so God desires us. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, it's not just a lofty prayer. It's not just a suggestion. It says, you shall speak of His words when you rise up and when you lie down. When you walk on your way and when you sit down. Right? God says, I know how much communication is important. And if we break communication, this relationship can't last. And that's what happened with God's people. Because what happens, they go to the land of Canaan, getting into the ancient Near East again, and they get lured into serving other gods. They cut off 50% of their intimacy, 50% of their availability, 50% of their communication. And what happens when we cut off communication? We cut off our relationship with that person. So intimacy requires communication. It's not about how to pray, but about just being available. And some people do struggle with how to pray. I don't want to minimize that. But if you just show up, I guarantee you God's going to give you the words. And if you need help with the words, I can help you there. Come, you know, see me privately for that. I want to finish up here with Psalm 139. And I'll give you all a minute to get there. And we're going to read the whole psalm. I hope that's okay. And I love this psalm. And it really kind of encapsulates the entirety of this message of intimacy and our relationship with God and what He desires. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too important for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes sought my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I love that psalm. I love the first part of that psalm especially. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Does anybody know that couple? You know, the couple that you look at and you say, they are an example of what I desire in my marriage. They are an example of what it means to walk in unity together, husband and wife. They finish each other's sentences. They know where each other's at. Sometimes the wife, like mine, she'll have the schedule for me. Oh, no, we're supposed to be doing this on this day. That's what God's saying in Psalm 139. That's what the psalmist was saying. You know me intimately more than anybody else. Search me. Clean my heart and teach me to know you more intimately. So what is intimacy? Intimacy is an invitation to exclusive space or time. Exclusive space or time. God has invited us. He's invited us on Shabbat. We've got 24 hours or 25, depending on how you keep Shabbat. We've got, for me, 25 hours to keep Shabbat. He's invited me to spend a day with him, 25 hours. Am I going to spend two with him and spend the rest doing what I want? Or am I going to spend 25 hours making the most out of my day that he has set apart for me? Am I going to spend the first and last day of Sukkot because those are the only days that it says I have to take off work? Or am I going to seek God daily for 7 days and on the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret? Am I going to seek God on these days all day? He set aside this time and said, I'm available to you. Am I going to be available to him? I thought Psalm 139 was the end, but we're going to look at a couple passages here in Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Will you accept the invitation? He's standing at the door. He wants to dine with you. He wants to have intimacy with you. He wants to be available to you all the time and has made himself available. Are we going to do the same thing? And then go back one chapter to Revelation 2, and we'll read the first four verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In this movement of Torah, and this is not an accusation against anyone here because I only know that man intimately. I only know a few of you by name. But in this walk of Torah, man, we labor so hard to cut off false apostles. You're not speaking truth. You're not doing right. You're not keeping Sabbath right. You're not keeping the feast days right. But have we walked away from our first love? Have we walked away from the love that God has shown us with truly how to walk this out in compassion and mercy? Have we made ourselves available while we're telling all these other people that they're false apostles, that they're not speaking truth and they're not obeying correctly? Are we ourselves spending 2.5 hours a day in prayer? Are we making ourselves available to God? Because when we go and we bring this judgment against other people, yet we're not even talking to our King, are we doing any better? Are we fulfilling the intent of His intimacy and His relationship? So I just want to encourage you to be intimate with God. Be intimate with your spouses. For those of you that are married, for those of you that are unmarried and will one day be married, focus on what it means to be intimate with your spouse, because God will speak to you and to others through those things. I want to end with a prayer. I hope I'm okay reading from this. Yeah. It's one of my favorite prayers. It's the prayer right before the Amidah in the morning. It's not even the right time of day or anything like that. That's okay. I just want to share this prayer with you. It's one of my favorite every day. It really touches me and brings me, grounds me and gets my mind right for God. The helper of our forefathers are you alone forever. Shield and savior for their children, after them in every generation. At the summit of the universe is your dwelling, and your justice and righteousness extend to the ends of the earth. Praiseworthy is the person who obeys your commandments and takes to his heart your teaching and your word. True, you are the master of your people and a mighty king to fight their battles. True, you are the first and you are the last. And other than you, we have no king, redeemer, or savior. From Egypt you redeemed us, Hashem our God, and from the house of slavery you liberated us. All their firstborn you slew, but your firstborn you redeemed. The sea of reeds you split, the malicious sinners you drowned, the cherished ones you brought across. The water covered their foes, not one of them was left. For this the beloved praised and exalted God. The cherished ones offered hymns, songs, praises, blessings, and thanksgiving to the King, the living and enduring God, exalted and uplifted, great and awesome, who humbles the haughty, lifts the lowly, and withdraws the captive, redeems the humble, and helps the poor, who answers his people when they cry out to him. Rock of Israel, arise to the aid of Israel, and liberate as you pledge Judah and Israel. Our Redeemer, Hashem, Master of Legions is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Blessed are you, Hashem, who has redeemed Israel. Amen.